Psalm 32, as we began in this psalm last week, and we really looked at about three verses and kind of glanced at a couple of the other ones. And what I want to do this week is go back and look at some of those other ones and give us, try to fill in some of the rest of the gaps of this psalm. As we saw last week, it really is this, it's called a penitential psalm. It's a psalm of also called a psalm of penance, a psalm of confession is really what it is. There are seven of them in the Psalms, and basically the gist of it is David is praying for forgiveness. Why it's called a psalm of penance or psalm of confession. And it has a very triumphal note to it as he starts off telling us of the joy, the happiness, the blessing of the one who is forgiven. And so let us begin there in verse 1 of Psalm 32, and we're going to read this entire psalm. It says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Don't raise your hand here, but how many of you would admit to being stubborn? Some raise your hand anyway. How many of you who don't think you're stubborn, if I were to ask your best friend, would they think you're stubborn? Well, some people are stubborn about a lot of things, and some are only stubborn about a few things. I think all of us have the ability to be stubborn in our own way. When we want to do something, when we want to do it our own way, we can certainly get very stubborn about it. Last week, I gave the very simple definition of sin. Anything that we think, say, or do that displeases God. I want to add to that, and I want to give us a little simple definition of the sin nature. So not the act of sin, but the bent towards sin. A pastor friend of mine, his mom taught him while he was still very, very young, this simple definition of the sin nature. It is the desire, the want to, of my own wicked way. That's the sin nature. I want my own wicked way. We see this reflected a lot of times, in a lot of areas in our life. Tell a two-year-old to do something that he does not want to do, and you will often see the sin nature begin to rear up. You will see that our nature is to do what we want and to resist, and sometimes quite loudly and vigorously, doing anything that we don't want to do. Now, I hope all of us have outgrown any temper tantrums that we might have thrown as a two-year-old, but we've learned more sophisticated ways of showing our stubbornness at times. And part of this psalm, in its wonderful rejoicing of forgiveness, also gives us a lesson in obedience, a lesson in following. And particularly verses 8 and 9 are a very vivid illustration of what it means to follow and of how we ought to obey. But before we get there, let me give us just a little recap of what we looked at last week. Because it starts off with sin and our guilt. We don't like feeling guilty. That feeling of guilt is conviction. It is a God-given warning system that tells us we are doing something spiritually harmful. And every person has been given by God a conscience that convicts them, convicts their heart when they do wrong. This conviction, this feeling of guilt or feeling of shame for sin is for your good. That warning system is for our benefit. And often the temptation when we feel conviction is to try to soothe the hurt feelings. We try to avoid the feelings of guilt. People are afraid of guilt. And there are many, many that believe guilty feelings are the problem. That it's guilt, they don't believe that guilt is something given by God, but it's a sign the person is mentally or emotionally, you know, not quite where they need to be. Maybe not as strong or healthy as they need to be. Or maybe they grew up in a very bad, you know, puritanical Victorian environment that trained them to feel bad about things they shouldn't feel bad about. The very common solution to guilt right now is just basically say, you don't have anything to feel guilty about. And the Bible teaches, and the biblical view of conviction is the exact opposite. Guilt is not the problem. It is this warning that we have a problem. Conviction is for our good. And when you are convicted of sin, the right and the healthy response is to confess your guilt. Confession is agreement with God about sin. It acknowledges your guilt. It does not try to hide the wrongdoing, but it admits to disobedience. Confession does not try to explain away sin. It does not try to justify it. It never says, she made me do it. Confession says, I was wrong. And when you confess your sin, and this is why confession and the response to conviction is confession, the promise of God is when you confess your sin, God is always merciful to forgive. It is essential to dealing rightly with guilt, and the way to deal with guilt is to make confession and knowing that God will forgive. Confession does not bring condemnation. Condemnation was already present. Confession brings cleansing and forgiveness. And the great promise, the great joy of this psalm, as David is saying, is blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. When you cry out to God for forgiveness, he hears you. I mean, this is the promise of the gospel. I mean, and this psalm is a marvelous description of what it means to be saved. The gospel says the blood of Jesus will cleanse you of all your sin. I mean, the gospel starts with the unpleasant news that we are all guilty. And we must not, please don't tune it out and say, I don't like that. The reality is, you're guilty. As we're talking with others about the gospel, we can't leave it out because it makes us uncomfortable. The reality is, everyone is guilty. And if there is no sin, there is no salvation because there's no need for salvation. But when we recognize that we are guilty, when you know and you freely admit you've broken the commands of God, when you recognize I have not loved God more than anything else. I have not loved God with all my heart and soul and mind. I've sinned. When you recognize you are guilty, you run to Christ. Because God promises forgiveness. Christ died for sinners. That's an essential understanding of the death of Christ. He did not die for the righteous. He did not die for the good people. He did not die for the perfect and the holy. Christ died for sinners. And if we go to God and say, God, I think I'm pretty good, you know, but I'm going to trust Jesus to give me that little bit of extra boost I need to get into heaven. That's not a confession. Christ did not die to give you that little extra boost. He died because you're guilty. He died for you as a sinner. And you go to Him and you say, I am a sinner. And I need your forgiveness because I am personally guilty before God. God promises. He promises that He will forgive. He will wash it away. He will make you not guilty. And it's not just in word or in theory. It's not just something in paper that's hidden way up in heaven and we really don't notice it. It's a reality. He makes you not guilty so that when God sees you right now, if you have trusted Christ for your Savior, He sees you as righteous. Your transgression is gone. And that's not just a present reality, it's an eternal reality. When you cry to God for forgiveness, He promises, He assures you in His Word that He will hear you. Have you done that? I mean, before we go anywhere else, the rest of the passage is irrelevant to you if you've not done that. If you have not, will you? Will you run to Christ and plead for forgiveness? Verses 3 and 4 describe the great suffering of David's convicted spirit. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Some of you know vividly what David's talking about when he said, my bones waxed old. You feel it in your bones, in your joints. You feel the aches and the pains. He's saying, I was aching all the way through. It was such a deep, intense conviction. The hand of God was so heavy upon me that I was dried up, shriveled up in agony. Clearly, conviction is no fun. The longer David tried to hide his sin, the worse he felt. It ate him up from the inside out. And he's describing this intense physical effect that spiritual sorrow brings. And David is recognizing here, as a child of God, David is recognizing the chastening of God. The fatherly punishment that was designed to bring David to a place of stopping his rebellion and returning to a right relationship with God. And so as we're looking at this psalm, it's a psalm of the gospel. We see the forgiveness of salvation. It's also a psalm of the Christian life. It teaches us how to respond when we sin. And it teaches us some of how God responds. He does chasten His children. God corrects His children. He brings conviction. But at times when conviction is ignored, God brings punishment. Maybe you've seen parents that punish their children by ignoring them. They may say, I'm not talking to you. I'm mad at you. God never does that with us. When we are crushed under conviction and we cry out to God for forgiveness, He immediately responds. We see there in verse 6, when the floods of guilt seem about to drown you, you cry out for deliverance. He immediately rescues you. God does not ever ignore you. Again, the glorious promise here. When we run to Him, He is ready to receive us. The prodigal son, I think, is the ultimate illustration of this. We have this vivid story of the son who takes his father's things and goes to a distant land and blows them all, wastes them on all kinds of wickedness. And he finds himself at the lowest possible point. When he finally comes to his senses, he says, I'm going to go back to my father and ask just to be a servant. And we see in the story of the prodigal son that when he is coming down the road, the father sees him a long way off and runs to meet him with great joy. Part of the point of that whole parable is to show us the readiness of the Father to receive us when we turn to Him. There's not a probationary period here where God says, all right, you can stay outside for a little bit and see if you really deserve it, see if you really earn it and measure up. We come to Him and He readily receives us. He quickly hears us. He will forgive as soon as you ask. Again, I have to ask you, have you done that? Have you asked Him for forgiveness? Will you do that? And with God's forgiveness comes great, great blessing. He tells us in verse 7, Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. When we are forgiven, we find that God delivers us. He guards us. He hides us. He brings to us joy and rejoicing. He brings, not just brings those to us, but He brings us to joy and to rejoicing. He brings us to great gladness. And with God's forgiveness comes protection. And it's not only from harm. And I think a big part of what's going on in this psalm is the warning to stay away from sin. It's not just a promise of forgiveness, though it is fully that. It is a promise of forgiveness and a lesson, a warning to avoid sin. We are forgiven that we may walk in obedience, that we may follow God. Great evidence of this is Psalm 139. The end of that psalm, it says, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. David is asking God to examine him, to convict him. And then he says, the last phrase says, And lead me in the way everlasting. It's not just point out my sin. It is lead me, guide me in the way that I should go. God works in us to bring us to obedience. He convicts us of sin so that we might forsake sin. He forgives us of sin so that we will now go out and live righteous lives. When you were saved, the forgiveness that you received at salvation changed your heart. And that heart change now begins and must begin to change your life. But despite the change of heart, we still walk around in this old flesh. Our body, our mind, our emotions, our habits have all been corrupted by sin. At salvation, we have a new heart, but that new heart is wrapped in a package of rottenness. And the New Testament calls this wickedness the flesh, the old man. And it's not just that which is physical. It's not saying that so much that my skin and my bones are evil. It is that my natural desire is to sin. I want my own wicked way. And we're born that way. It doesn't justify it. That shows us the depths of our sin. We want our own wicked way. And when I am saved, my heart is transformed. God puts in me a supernatural desire for righteousness, but there is still that natural desire for sin that battles against the transformation of my heart. So at salvation, the Holy Spirit moves into you. He indwells you, takes up residence in you. God, the Spirit, makes your heart His home. The problem is, you are a fixer-upper. God's new home has a crumbling foundation, a rusted pipes, rotten joists, moldy carpet, broken windows, and a leaky roof. God immediately then begins the work of renovation. However, there are vermin in the house. And so while God is working to renovate, our sinful desires still live there and do massive destruction. Like termites, they chew up the new woodwork. They build nests in the attic and they drill holes in the new foundation. That old nature actively works against the new nature that God has put in you. And part of what's going on in this process of growing in obedience and the working of forgiveness, of conviction and forgiveness, is to bring us to a point where we are assisting, we are actively participating in the working of God by searching out those pests and destroying them. By going to the old nature and the old habits, and as Paul says in Colossians, putting it to death. Or you can oppose God's work by comforting those desires and making pets of them. Psalm 32 calls us to put aside that old stubborn wickedness and to follow in obedience. And that brings us to verses 8 and 9. It's a very interesting break in the flow of the text, because it switches from a personal testimony to talk directly to the reader. And so that there's some debate here about who exactly is speaking in these verses. Some say that it's David talking. David kind of breaks in and is giving a personal warning. And that's plausible. I think the verses are better understood to be God breaking in to plead and warn men not to resist His guidance. So verses 8 and 9, God instructs you to not be stubborn against His direction. He says, I will guide you with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. A really good horse can be taught to do a variety of things. Yet horses have to be directed. Mules have to be driven. Often the piece of metal, the bit, is placed in the mouth of the animal, behind the teeth, and held in place with the bridle. Straps or ropes are tied to the end of it. The reins now that pull on this metal rod against the inside, the back of the animal's mouth, to direct it. A horse may be a smart animal, but you can't, if, for example, had a horse ranch, you cannot get up in the morning and go out and instruct your horses. I want you to go plow the field. I want you to go bring in a couple wagon loads of hay, and you need to stay here and muck out the stalls. They have to be driven. They have to be directed so that you there as the master goes and drives them and leads them by hand. And a stubborn animal resists the direction of its master. It refuses to go. Or worse, there at the end of verse 9, it says their mouth is held with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto you, that lest they turn and try to bite and fight against the master. And what God is specifically warning is that we not be that kind of stubborn, foolish animal that fights against His direction. God instructs us. He does and He will lead us. He has given us His Word, which teaches us how to live and shows us where to go. God has given us by His Holy Spirit the ability to understand His commands and the ability to obey His commands. So by the working of God in us, the Holy Spirit within us, He gives us this ability to, or gives us the desire now to obey Him. And what God is looking for, not slaves or domestic animals that have to be led around in chains and driven by whips and forced against our will to do His will. God is looking for willing servants. Volunteers who will see that His way is right and best and will follow Him. So when God shows you what is right, when His Word teaches you truth, when His Spirit convicts you of sin, this psalm is a warning. Do not stubbornly resist. Yield quickly, quickly to His will. Forsake sin. Follow Him. And there's a warning, another warning in here in verse 10 as He says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. This contrast here. The one who refuses to obey the direction of the Lord will find great sorrow. God gives us ample motivation to follow Him. That's why I ask, I continue to ask, have you turned to Him for forgiveness? Are you following Him? Because the consequences of rejecting Him, of refusing to obey Him, are terrible. Satan promised Eve that if she would eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that good things would be given to her. He basically is telling her great blessing will come to you if you disobey God. But we know the rest of the story. The truth of God is that with her disobedience came death and despair, suffering and cursing. Disobedience against God never makes our life better. And on the other side of that coin, God's commands are never to do you harm. They're always for your good. And so all of those who rebel against Him will find their sin leads to nothing but sorrow. On the other hand, those who trust the Lord will be surrounded by divine kindness. It says, mercy shall compass him about. They'll be surrounded by the kindness, the blessings of God. But I want you to notice here that the way he used the word trust in this psalm. Because the wicked man is as the stubborn mule who will not follow the instructions of the Lord. The one who trusts the Lord is the opposite. He is guided by the eye of the Lord. A good servant will see the glance of his master and will know what is required. I mean, do you remember as a child when your mom would give you that look? You knew what it meant. And hopefully you obeyed, but regardless, in this psalm here, what David is saying, what God is saying there in verses 8 and 9, if we're going to be a good servant, if we're going to follow Him faithfully, we'll follow His direction, not by force and not because we have no other option, but because we desire to. And that comes from this simple matter of trusting the Lord. And the Bible makes a clear, clear connection. Those who trust the Lord obey Him and obey Him willingly. I think the most vivid example of this is the children of Israel, the edge of the promised land. You probably know the story there. There they send the spies in to see the land. There's 10 spies come back and 10 of them, 10 bad spies, say, yeah, it's a great land, but the people are big. We can't win. Two of them, the two good spies, say, yes, God has said, go into the land. He will give you the land. And in the book of Numbers, chapter 14, there's this incredible contrast that is set up as between believing God and obeying God, and not believing and rebelling against God. So that the Israelites' disobedience is also called unbelief. The two go hand in hand. And what the Bible is saying here is that if you trust God, you will obey Him. Rebellion against God refuses to believe God. Obedience believes. So if you will obey, you will then, as we've already said, find yourself surrounded with the kindness of God. These two good spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, when they were pleading with the Israelites to obey God, they said, if the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Those who serve God will find a rich, rich blessing. Find from Him abundant kindness. That kindness will be seen in many ways throughout this life. And it will continue and increase for into eternity. And when the righteous stand before God in judgment, they will not find condemnation. They will find blessing. Really, which would you rather have? That's the contrast that's set up here for us. Do you want the sorrows of the wicked or the kindness reserved for the righteous? Will you trust and obey? Will you follow His direction? So God says to you, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide you with mine eye. And He warns you, don't be like the horse or the mule who have no understanding.